You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
My sophomore year in college, there was a small competition that broke out in my room, my dorm room. I had two roommates. Those two roommates were given to me, assigned to me. I didn't choose them. I didn't find two roommates based on merit or compatibility. Rather, they're just two roommates stuck in my room of the same age, and we were in the room together. Over the course of our time there during that year, a small competition broke out between the three of us. And it was a competition that I quickly gave up on, not because I wasn't far superior to my roommates, but because I thought it was a dumb competition. The competition went something like this. Morning is coming. Class is coming. Those difficult classes are coming. Therefore, who will wake up first, turn on their desk lamp, and begin to diligently study first thing in the morning? It became some sort of weird, odd test pertaining to one's masculinity and one's diligence as a student. In other words, it was a stupid competition. Filled with toxic masculinity. Sure. So this contest went on and on, and I quit quickly after about the first, day or two. And yet it persisted for the whole year, and one of my roommates always got up first. Always. Didn't matter if I set my alarm particularly early to get up to study because I had a big test that morning. Didn't matter. Whatever time I set my alarm for, he was up before I was. And I would wake up to his desk lamp 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes before my alarm went off. Now, I don't know about you, but there are few things more annoying on the planet than setting your alarm, say, for 5:30 or 6 in the morning, and someone else's alarm going off 10 minutes before that. Right? Like those of you who are married, if you happen to wake up at different times than your spouse, is there anything more annoying than losing that last 10 minutes? Or one of your children, say, teenage children, deciding they're going to wake up particularly early that morning, and they turn on the kitchen light, and there the light comes, right through the bottom of your bedroom door, awaking you. Maybe you don't sleep as sensibly as I do. But that light coming on awakens me. The coffee grinder helps. But there's just something annoying about a roommate who always wakes up just in time to kind of cut your last 10 minutes, last 15 minutes, last 30 minutes of sleep short. Now, I tell you this story because I think at the root of what Paul is going to be arguing for in chapter 11 throughout, and we're going to actually just touch the first 6 verses today. We're going to take a break over the next 4 or 5 weeks to look at the last week of Jesus' life. It's going to be amazing. I'm so excited just to fix our attention on the Gospels, but then we're going to get back to chapter 11 after Easter. And over and over again in chapter 11 is going to be what I hear as and see as a call to be that annoying roommate, to be the one that wakes up first and turns on the light and wakes up the other roommate 10 minutes early, 15 minutes early, 30 minutes early. And so I want to take the rest of our time as we look at these two Old Testament references that Paul's going to draw our attention to see how it is exactly that Paul understands his role and the role of all Christians to be the one who turns on the desk lamp early, thereby waking up our roommates. Got it? That's where we're going. Are you excited to be the one that has to wake up early? If not, you should be, because it's exciting. So, here we go. He starts out here in chapter 11 by returning us to a question that's kind of haunted us since the beginning of chapter 9. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? If you go all the way back to chapter 9, you'll remember that there in chapter 9, Paul raised the question. He begins to expose us to his own anguish of soul as he looks at his Jewish brothers and sisters, those who had received the promises of God, those who had received the law of God, to whom belonged the prophets and the words of God that had been given to them for ages and ages and ages. And he looks around after the coming of Jesus, and he sees that very few have believed. And this is troubling to him. And he begins to answer that question and makes the problem worse. He begins to say from the very beginning, the coming of faith, that those who would inherit the promises of God, one, it had nothing to do. It has never had anything to do with bloodlines. Your genetics doesn't get you some sort of bargaining chip with God. And secondly, the inheritance of the promises of God has nothing to do with your good works. No matter how many good works or good things you do in this life, no matter how much you recycle or how nice you are to people or how much money you give to the poor or how diligent you are in following the law of God, this doesn't become a leverage point by which you can bargain with God and convince him to give you his promises. So he looks out at the Jewish people and he says, just because they're Jewish, it doesn't gain them anything with God. They can't leverage God and say, look at my genetics. Look at who my great-grandparents were. And he looks at all of his Jewish brothers and sisters and us. And he tells us, you cannot come before God on the last day or any day and say, look at my good works. Look at all the good things I did. Look at all the bad things I avoided. And then God go like, oh, well, that measures up. Therefore, you will inherit eternal life. Therefore, you will escape my wrath and my judgment. Therefore, you will get all of the blessings that I promised to Abraham. He says, neither of those things gain you anything. But rather, everything depends on the sovereign grace of God. That the God is at work in history, hardening and saving, sealing some in judgment, and opening others' eyes to see his majesty and his grace, to believe in it. In other words, Everything with regards to the promises of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the glory of God is dependent utterly from beginning to end on his grace. So that everything is driving at where 11 is headed, where we'll get to just before summer. That all things are from him and through him and to him. No one on the last day will say, I can stand before God because of my grandparents. No one on the last day will say, I can stand before God because of my good works. Everyone who stands on the last day will stand only because of the grace of God. Chapter 10 begins to describe how does that sovereign grace work itself out. It works itself out through a word about Jesus being proclaimed, a faithful word about Jesus, about his reign, about his life, his death, his resurrection, about his sovereign authority over the world. That word being faithfully proclaimed in the world, that word is heard, that word is believed, and this is the means by which this grace works itself out through history so that more and more people from among all the nations of the earth hear that word, believe that word, and are saved. So now Paul comes back to that first question in chapter 9, having established all of that in 9 and 10, and he says this, has God rejected his people? If this is how God's grace works, if this is how God is bringing about his salvation and establishing his promises in history and among all the nations of the earth, Does that mean as I look around and I see largely Jewish people, my brethren, Paul says, rejecting Jesus, not hearing this message and believing, and I see the Gentiles flocking to believe this message, does that mean that God has rejected my family? That he's rejected my tribe? That he's rejected the Jews? Now, that question may seem maybe largely irrelevant to you. Not many of you in this room are Jewish. So a question about the status of the Jewish nation before God or Jewish people before God may not feel immediately irrelevant to you. It might be an interesting question, but it may not seem to you sitting in this room to like have immediate applicability as you try to figure out what does it mean to live as a Christian? What am I supposed to believe? Why should I worship Jesus right now? Right? It's okay if you're sitting there going, I don't know, this feels irrelevant, Brian. So why is it relevant? Why does it matter? Why is this question important? I think this question is vitally important for us and immediately applicable for us in two ways. And both of those ways has to do with how Paul answers that question. The question itself might not feel immediately pressing on you, but I would argue that the answer that Paul provides to that question is immediately pressing upon you. You see, what he provides is two things. One, a radically different way of viewing God's grace at work in the world. A way of seeing what's happening around you, even seeing the meaning of your own life and faith through a different lens. So we'll get into that first. But then secondly, a way of understanding what story are we actually in. You see, what is God actually up to in the world? Where are things headed? In the timeline of history, where do we find ourselves? And what can we expect to happen next? And his answer to this question is to provide two very different answers to those, to answer that question in two very different ways than what we might expect. And the way he answers it, I think, transforms everything for us in terms of how we view our own lives, how we view the lost living around us, how we even view our own city and where we're headed. So let's look at his two answers and how he answers it. First, I'll go back to verse 1. Has God rejected his people? By no means. No. Absolutely, absolutely not. 4, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So this is his first answer. His first answer is to say, has God utterly rejected the Jewish people? Another way to answer this question is, can any Jew be saved? His answer is yes. I'm a Jew. I've been saved. And then he quotes an Old Testament text from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22. In that text, Samuel is praying. And in his prayers, he acknowledges, he says, he confesses, God has not rejected his people whom he has foreknown or loved beforehand. And it becomes really important for us to understand what's going on in Samuel's life, to understand the meaning and the importance of why Paul quotes this here. You see, if any of you have gone through your kind of Bible reading plan, you read through start reading through the Old Testament, and you get to the book of Judges. Have you read the book of Judges recently? Is there anything worse than the end of the book of Judges? It's like the worst ending ever. You couldn't make it into a movie. I mean, you could, but it would probably get lots of views. But it's a horrible ending. I mean, at the end of the day, up at the end of the book of Judges, Israel is completely collapsing. The author of Judges says, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Horrific judgments from God are coming. Horrific evil is just spread everywhere throughout the land. Murder and the worship of idols. And things are just running completely awry at the end of the book of Judges, which occurs, which overlaps with the very beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. And you get to the end of Judges and understanding this is what's happening on a large scale throughout the whole of Israel. As you begin to read the book of 1 Samuel, if you begin to understand the book of Judges' background for the prayers that Samuel is offering, and you begin to understand how poignant, how important it is that Samuel, in the midst of a nation like that, in the midst of a nation that seems completely overwhelmed with darkness and with evil, he falls on his face and he confesses. And at this moment, he confesses almost completely and only by faith, God has not rejected his people. It's an interesting thing to pray at that moment, right? Because by all appearances, it looks like he has. And so when you combine like Paul's confession that I'm an Israelite, a Benjamite, with this reference back to Samuel, what is Paul saying? He's saying, no, my presence, my faith, my believing in Jesus and the ministry that God has given me. Remember, he's said he intends, and he's going to explain this further in the rest of chapter 11, that his whole ministry he sees as a declaration of the gospel in the hopes that that his Jewish brothers and sisters will become jealous, come to believe that the gospel is true. So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying is, one, my persistence in believing these things and having the ministry I have, if nothing more at this moment than it is to pray earnestly that these people would come to faith, is a sign of God's mercy. It is a piece, a means of God's very grace. What he says is he looks around and he sees darkness. He sees largely the complete rejection of who Jesus is. He says, no, God hasn't rejected them. How do you know that, Paul? Because I'm on my face praying daily that they would come to faith. In other words, Paul's prayers are themselves God's grace. Paul's faithfulness to believe the promises of God is itself God's grace. Paul's persistence in bearing witness to the authority of Jesus and the reign of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus is itself perhaps the means by which, one of the means by which, those who don't know Jesus will come to know Jesus. Those who have at this moment seemingly rejected the reign and the authority of Jesus will come to love and embrace and submit themselves to the reign and the authority of King Jesus. And so we look out at a world like ours, it seems overrun with unbelief, doesn't it? Look at a city like ours, a city where roughly 5% of people who live in our city at all would claim any measure of faith in Jesus. And it would be easy in this space and in this time to throw up our hands and say, has God rejected Denver? Paul's first answer to that is, no, you're here. You're praying. You're holding fast to what is true. You're confessing that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead. I mean, you're gathering in a space to sing the songs of King Jesus. You're teaching these things diligently to your children. You're meditating on the word of God. Just the fact that you exist in this city and in this time praying that your neighbors and your friends and our city itself would come to believe and come to submit to and come to rejoice in the reign of Jesus is the grace of God. And it is the means by which God intends to renew this city and take hold of it and to flood it with belief. One of the interesting things that unfolds in Samuel's life, a thing that he just begins to see the beginning of, is a whole renewal, movement of renewal and revival begins to break out through Samuel's ministry. And it doesn't happen through his sons. It happens through Saul and eventually David. Samuel plays a vital role in his ministry to hold fast to the promises of God and to pray for God's people. When you first encounter Samuel, he's sleeping at the tabernacle, persisting and praying for, pleading with God to come and visit his people. What Paul says is when you see that, what you're looking at is the grace of God. And so parents, is your heart broken over an unbelieving child? Perhaps one of your sons or daughters doesn't believe in Jesus. And you plead with him to bring salvation to that child. That is the mercy of God. Perhaps you have a friend who doesn't believe in Jesus, has discarded God's word. Are you praying? Are you still in their life? Are you still persisting and holding fast to what is true? With joy, with humility, with clarity. That is the grace of God in their life. That is one sure sign that God has not cast them off forever. Do you have neighbors? Do you have coworkers? You're so frustrated with their unbelief. Frustrated with how little regard they have at all for God. You can't even imagine what it would be like for them to come and to believe in Jesus. But guess what? You're in their life. Do you pray for them? Do you hold fast to what is true in love and humility and in clarity and courage? That is one sure sign that God has not cast them off forever. You are a conduit, a means, a sign of God's grace in our city. A people gathered Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to hold fast to what is true, to believe what is true, to sing what is true, to pray on behalf of our city. You know, this isn't just nothing. This is a means, a sign, a conduit of God's grace, a sign, a sure sign that God has not cast off this city. He hasn't rejected it forever. So that's Paul's first answer to the question. And it begins with a testimony to see the mercy of God, the grace of God, a sure sign that God has not rejected a people. Is that you're there. You're praying. You're holding fast to what is true. You're confessing what is true. You're hoping, maybe against hope, that parent, that child, that coworker, that neighbor, that long lost friend, they'll believe. That is God's grace. Second answer. Points us back, starting at the end of verse 2, to Elijah, another Old Testament story. It says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" So Elijah, it's under the rule of Ahab and Jezebel, wicked, wicked rulers who are leading the nation in the worship of Baal, sacrificing children, killing children, worshiping false gods, leading the nation into idolatry and wickedness and evil. And Elijah is on the run. Jezebel wants him dead. And Ahab wants Jezebel. And so Ahab wants Elijah dead. So they're sending everybody to kill Elijah. Elijah's on the run. And interesting, this moment happens after kind of God's greatest kind of visible national victory over Baal and over over the prophets of Baal as Elijah literally, I mean, this is one of my very favorite stories in the Bible, calls down fire and they have a big contest and the prophets of Baal call down fire. Baal doesn't show up. They're cutting themselves in that whole thing as they're worshiping the idol, as they're calling down to prove the power of Baal. I love this because Elijah's not sitting back going, oh, you know, pray harder, like really encouraging them in their faith. He's standing back and saying, man, maybe Baal's like in the bathroom. She can't hear you. Or he's asleep. Maybe he's going on a trip. In other words, he's mocking the false god, which is a clue, maybe, how we're supposed to interact with false gods. So he's mocking the false god, mocking the prophets of Baal. He then turns and prays. He kind of doubles down, covers his sacrifice with water and more water and more water and more water. And then God burns up the sacrifice. I'm receiving this offering. And then he slaughters all the prophets of Baal. So all of this happens, and Jezebel hears about it. She's ticked, so she wants Elijah. She wants to come kill Elijah. Ahab sends people to kill Elijah, and Elijah goes on the run. So he's just had this amazing victory, right? Like, you taunted the prophets of Baal in front of all the people. You slaughtered the prophets of Baal in front of all the people. And what do? Well, you go and you whine. That's obviously what you do. And so he goes and presents himself before God and says, look, I'm the only one left. No one else is holding fast. No one else is refusing to worship Baal. No one else is being truthful and faithful to your word and to your and who you are and to what you've commanded. And then God answers him. He says, actually, no, you've totally misunderstood what I'm up to in this story. You've totally misunderstood what's going on. See, Elijah looks at the world, he looks at darkness, he looks at sin, he sees the anxiety of his own life being threatened, he sees Ahab, and he sees Jezebel, and he sees wickedness all around him, and his interpretation of what's happening around him, and what's happening in the history of Israel is the sun is setting, darkness is taking over, darkness is filling up the land, evil is winning, and I'm the only one left. And so he goes to God, pleading with God, darkness is winning, darkness is overcoming, Baal and death is reigning, oh God, save me, keep me, protect me in the midst of all of this darkness. God's answer to him is, you've totally misunderstood what's happening right now. Now, I've kept thousands for myself who haven't bowed the knee, they haven't kissed the face of Baal, they've been faithful. You think the sun is setting. You think darkness is coming. But no, the sun's coming up. Well, I've kept for myself a people who are faithful. People who have lit the candles knowing that the sun is coming. The light is coming. That my reign and my holiness and my mercy and my grace is coming. See, as Paul references this story, what he calls us to see, what Paul calls us to see about the nature of what's happening, about how he answers this question, is absolutely pertinent to us. You see, there's this temptation among Christians in our day to see unbelief, to see darkness, to see sin, see the compromise of the church everywhere. To think we're the kind of the holy elect ones, holding fast to what is true as the world goes to hell. We just need to hold fast, keep believing, and everything will get turned to darkness. Paul says that's the wrong story. But by referencing Elijah, he's saying this. It's not that the sun's going down and we're the only ones left awake. It's that the sun's coming up. The sun is about to dawn. The place he's going to take us in the rest of chapter 11 is to say that God intends to save all of his people from all the nations of the earth. He won't lose one of them. The glory of the Lord will flood this earth, will fill up every corner. There will not be one place left not touched by, illuminated by his glory, his beauty, his grace, his peace, his justice, his mercy. Now, you need to understand, we're just the ones who've woken up early, who've turned on the lamp, are meant to be a sign in the midst of this world, bearing witness to the truth that the sun is coming, that dawn is arising, that it's time to wake up. The darkness is fading away. And if you look closely, you can see the sign of orange and pink rising in the east. The day is dawning. Wake up. In other words, we're meant to be my stupid roommate. Turns on the light. In the midst of what appears to be somewhere between dawn and twilight. We can't quite tell. We're meant to be a people in the midst of that kind of world announcing it's dawn. The sun's not going down, it's coming up. The day is not ending, it's just arising. The authority of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, the good and glorious kingdom of God has come. And it will soon fill this earth, so wake up. And we've ended every service with a benediction from Romans 13, in which Paul makes direct reference to this, right? Do you remember week after week? The time has come to get up, to wake up. See, Paul views the world in its darkness. He sees sin, he sees unbelief as a way of staying asleep. And his call to the people of God is to stand in the midst of that world and with joy and with hope, knowing the promises of God, to shout, wake up. He's coming. The day is dawning. It's glorious and it's beautiful and it's good. The darkness is going away forever and ever and ever. Rise. This is the call of the church. This is what it means to be a sign of God's mercy and grace in the midst of a world that thinks the night might go on forever. To confess in the midst of that world, no, Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ has risen again, and his kingdom is now and forever. I want to leave you with this. He ends with this point here in verse 6. You see, there's a tendency when you are the roommate who wakes up first and turns on the lamp to think you're better than everybody else, right? That's what my roommate thought. I don't know that he thought that, but I like to think that he thought that way. I can be better than him. Like if you get up early, you turn on the light, you're the smart one. You're the diligent one. You're the one that works harder. You're the one that saw things first. You're better than they are. But Paul doesn't want us for a moment to think that. You see, the temptation for us as the people of God might be to live in the midst of this city and thinking we're the ones that woke up early. We're the ones who are humble enough or have enough faith or are righteous enough or have done enough good works. And therefore, and as a sign of that, look, we gather on Sunday. This is a sign of our good works, a sign of our superiority to our unbelieving neighbors. Paul wants to nip that right away. This is... But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, all of our faithfulness, all of our worship, all of our obedience, all of our good works from beginning to end must be only and absolutely saturated by a commitment to say it is only by grace. God has awakened me. God has opened my eyes. God has redeemed me and rescued me and forgiven me and washed me. Won't you wake up and receive this grace yourself? You see, from beginning to end, we are constantly tempted by this desire to turn anything and everything into some sort of leverage point, some sort of measure of our good works or our self-righteous superiority over others. And God will have none of it, because remember, from beginning to end, all of our good works, all of our obedience, all of our worship must be a celebration of his grace. So have we awakened early? Yes. And it is early. But it is not because we're smarter or we work harder or we're better. It is from beginning to end a celebration of his mercy. From beginning to end a celebration of his grace. That our God has been kind. Our God has been merciful. And it is a plea with our neighbors, with our children, with our parents, with our city, even with our nation. Oh, come and wake up to his grace. Come and open your eyes to behold the mercy of a God who has saved us, who has forgiven us, and who reigns over us. Let's pray.